I want to jump right in to John chapter 11. I want to remind you of a couple things from John 11 that will set us up for John 12. Last week, we talked about the resurrection life. And we said that Jesus is the resurrection life. If you remember the story, like Lazarus was sick. He was about to die. So Mary and Martha, they said, we got to tell Jesus. He's the one that knows what's wrong. He's the one that can fix it. He can heal him. So he sent word and said in that a couple verses before that Jesus loved them. So he waited 2 days. Like you think if you're not urgent, you feel like that's not love. It's not a demonstration of love if you let Lazarus die. And he said this to his disciples, for your sakes, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. I'm glad that I wasn't there to heal Lazarus from dying. I'm glad that he died. That's what he's saying, because he wanted them to believe. And when he demonstrated the power and glory when he rose Lazarus from the dead, they saw that and they believed. Just a reminder that Jesus is not, his greatest desire for you is that you see him real and powerful, not just go through the motions of a dead religion. Jesus is alive. And so he said this in 25. He said to Martha, Martha was saying, I know that Lazarus is going to be raised on the last day. Like, I know, I trust the promises. I know that resurrection is coming. And Jesus said, it's not just an event in the future. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. No one or whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And you remember, he comes to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead 4 days at this point. He said, take away the stone. And I won't go into it again this week, but I gave pretty good detail about what a body looks like after 4 days of being dead in a tomb. And let me just summarize by saying, you can see that that's a dead body. You can smell that's a dead body. Martha said, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. For he has been dead for 4 days. That's a big deal. And so you remember the story. Lazarus was dead in the tomb. Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. I didn't mention earlier, Augustine said he had to say Lazarus because if he said come out, then everybody, he's powerful enough that all the bodies would come out of the grave. But he said, Lazarus, come out. And the man that came out of the grave, he's covered with death cloth. He's covered and bound up. And he said, loose him, unbind him, and let him go. Such a powerful picture that he is the resurrection and the life. We said last week that this is arguably the most powerful and convincing of all Jesus' signs outside of his actual resurrection. But I think about death. We talked last week a lot about death and about this idea of resurrection. When you go to a funeral of somebody that doesn't know Jesus, somebody that's rejected Christ their whole life, but what hope can you offer them? You know, death, how can you comfort a family if the person in the casket never placed their faith and trust in Jesus? Well, let me tell you, there's a big difference in a believer who has trusted in Jesus and walked with Christ. When we come to the moment where there's a body in a casket in a church like this and the preacher stands up, it's for joy, right? Death isn't tragedy. Death is triumph. This moment of death is this powerful picture that we're alive with Christ. Last week I said, Paul said in verse 13, said, encourage one another. Don't be discouraged like people that have no hope. But he said, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ shall rise first. Last week, so powerful that Jesus himself, the same Jesus who commanded Lazarus to come out of his grave, will one day soon command his church to come out of our graves. I look forward to the day that we'll see Jesus face to face. It feels terrifying because it's unknown, but if you're a follower of Jesus, it's not unknown. That same Jesus you walk with all week, he's the one that's going to be there. He is the resurrection and the life. So we're going to turn the page to chapter 12. We're going to talk about the hour has come. The hour has come. I don't know if you were one of the people in this room that would say, as a kid, I was spanked. As a kid, I was that kid. I joke around, but I'm 100% serious. I got double the amount of spankings that both my brothers got put together. I was that kid. And so when we're at church, my dad would say, don't run around at church. And so we get to the car, we get to the end of the time at church, and what happens? Sweat's coming down the side of my face, and my shirt's all sweaty. He said, you ran around at church, you disobeyed me. You're going to get a spanking when you get home, right? And that was a terrifying, like, lump went in your throat, your heart's beating a little faster, and the 12-minute drive home felt like 60 seconds. Like, we got in the car and we were home, but the whole time, it was when I first learned how to pray. It's like, Lord, will you, in your sovereignty and grace, will you help my dad to forget that I'm supposed to get a spanking today? And the crazy thing, one time I think my dad forgot, and so I had this hope in my heart, maybe this time's going to be like that. And listen, I never figured it out that if you obey your parents, you don't get a spanking. I never figured that out. I just thought, I just don't want to get a spanking, and it's too late now. So all that to say, you pull into the driveway, and the feeling is the hour has come. This moment of pain, this moment, and here we see Jesus. This is the last week of his earthly life. This is the last week, and the cross is coming, and Jesus knows it, and he's been throwing hints to the disciples all along, and we come to the end, and here in chapter 12, at the beginning, we see the anointing of the king. The anointing of the king, and this is a unique anointing. When you have a king, before they take the throne, they would anoint him, the head of the king, but this is a little bit different, and I want you to see it for yourself. John chapter 12, verse 1, it says there, 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before the cross, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The other gospels mention that it's the house of Simon the leper, or we could say the former leper. And they're about to have a service in honor of Jesus. They're going to have a dinner and celebrate this Jesus. They gave a dinner for him, and Martha served, and Lazarus was the one that was reclining with Jesus at the table. So let me paint the scene here. They just finished dinner. Martha's hurrying around. We hear that from other stories in the Gospels. Martha's serving. And here you see the disciples and Jesus, maybe others, and Lazarus reclined at the table after they had eaten. And they're just talking. They're testifying. They're having conversation. And along comes, verse 3, Mary, therefore, took a pound in this moment, just sitting around talking, testifying. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Just a translation in modern vernacular, very expensive essential oils, all right? Like very expensive, like strong smelling, and it was for the purpose of burial. This ointment that she took, she anointed the feet of Jesus. Other places in the gospel, she also poured it on his head. But here, John says, he anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair. If you understand something about the hair of a woman, I'm not being like, I want you to understand the gospel or the word of God, a number of places describes the glory of a woman is her hair, is her covering. the greatest glory. And just a for instance, how long, fellas, how long did you spend this morning preparing your hair? I mean, if you include washing my hands, it took me maybe a minute, right? Some of you fellas, it didn't take you any time this morning to prep your, right? But ladies, like, you're invested. Because when you look at a woman, it's that there's glory and there's beauty in the way that they carry their hair. And Jesus sitting here, his feet were anointed by this thing that is glory. Mary takes her hair and all her glory, kneeling down like a servant, washes and anoints the feet of Jesus with all of what she calls her glory. It's the form of worship, just as a servant taking her greatest asset and saying, this is your glory. This is your worth. It's so powerful to see, and says that the house was filled with the fragrance. Everybody could not just see her worship, they could smell it. Everybody personally experienced it. It says in there, there's Judas standing off to the side. I want you to think about what a waste that would be. You're pouring this ointment on Jesus sitting like this very valuable ointment. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he's the one that's about to betray him. He said this, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii?" And the denarii, just commonly understood, is one day's wage. So 300 denarii, you're talking about a year of income. Minus the Sabbath, a year of income. You should sell that bottle of ointment and take the year of income and give it to the poor. Right? It's like a woke person. You know the phrase, woke person. Like, he had no concern for the poor. He was worried about one-upping the moral standard. Like, you're wasting that stuff right there on Jesus' feet when you could sell it and give to the poor. Verse 6 said, he said this not because he cared for the poor. He could care less about the poor. He was a thief. And had charge of the money bag and used it to help himself for whatever was put in it. Like, he would take money, take care of himself by taking from the money bag. He was the treasurer. I didn't mention this earlier, but it's crazy that Jesus appointed this man to be the treasurer. A thief will always be found out eventually. Their desire to have will get them in trouble. And we remember Judas one day had 30 pieces of silver that he betrayed Jesus. We know the end of his story. Jesus said, imagine Jesus defending this seemingly wasteful act of worship. He defended her, said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it from the day of my burial." In other words, this moment of worship was not just preparing for the king to reign, but her act of worship was preparing him for burial. That one day his body, very soon, in a week, his body would be in a tomb, dead. And a lot of times you see pictures of Jesus in the tomb. He's like neatly dressed and, you know, and put together. Like, he was beaten beyond recognition and his body was decaying in a tomb. You remember we talked last week. His body would have stunk. He was dead. Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't just take a nap, right? And so here she was preparing him for burial. In verse 8, "The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." And Jesus is not justifying how sometimes evangelicals, like, we can get in this place or say, well, Jesus said we'll always have poor, so we don't have to give to the poor today. And sometimes we can ignore the poor and go along our lives, but reality, like, they're just trying to shist us out of money, right? Reality is, Jesus isn't saying don't give to the poor. He's saying it's worth it to pour this out on me in this moment. This is the right worship. in this moment. It seems wasteful, but this woman is preparing me for burial. She's preparing me to be king. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there at Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but they wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. I want to talk to Lazarus. Why would you want to talk to Lazarus? Have you seen any books around called one's called Heaven is Real? A lot of books have come out recently where people have experienced death, and then they come back and they explain what heaven is like, or they explain what afterlife looks like. And so they become bestsellers because everybody wants to know, what's it like on the other side? Right? If somebody died, wouldn't you want to know what his experience was? Because he was dead, right? He wasn't just comatose. Lazarus was dead. And I want to just warn you, be careful. Because a lot of times you can read these personal experiences and everything must be filtered through the Word of God. This is our authority, not somebody's experience on the other side. Don't let these books determine your opinion of what that is on the other side, because you don't know if their experience isn't manipulated, or you don't know if their experience wasn't demonic. Right, they can show us of a light. You don't have a clue what their experience was in light of it. So you test everything by the Word of God. They were wanting to hear from Lazarus. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Not just Jesus, but Lazarus. I believe that Lazarus, when he sat there and opened, I know that I can't prove this, but why would the Jews want to kill him if he was just testifying of what heaven was like? They wanted to kill him because he was testifying of Jesus, that Jesus is the resurrection and life. He was testifying, and they hated it. It says, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. We got to shut Lazarus up. So he's causing all these Jews to follow Jesus. And so the anointing of the king, and we turn to verse 12, the arrival of the king. Now, if you know much in this passage, every one of the Gospels mentions the triumphal entry. And here in John chapter 12 is when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. We know it, traditionally, we know it as what Sunday? Palm Sunday. And so this is a week, less than a week before Jesus is about to die. The next day, a large crowd had come to the feast, the Passover feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Jesus is coming. We got to come. We heard about his miracles. We heard about these things. He's testified. The word spread out. We want to hear this Jesus personally. And I love this insert. Matthew chapter 26. He describes what the Pharisees, these religious leaders, were doing. They were gathering in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they're plotting together to arrest Jesus and kill him by stealth. They wanted to be secretive, but they said, not during the feast. Don't do it during the Passover, because all these people are coming here to see Jesus. They're hearing him. They're following him. And if we killed him on the feast when everybody's here, there'd be an uproar among the people. Ironically, when was Jesus crucified? On the Passover. Their plotting had no power against God's plan. They could not change God's plan. He was the spotless lamb and would be crucified on the Passover. And so verse 13, rolling on, so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Right, you know all the songs. You've heard Palm Sunday sermons. You've heard little kids coming down the aisles with palm branches singing Palm Sunday songs, right? They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is directly from Psalm 118. If you know Psalm 118, you remember Nick talking about different words for praise. Halal was one of them. What it was, these psalms were sung during every festival or every feast that was a repetitious thing. Like they would always sing these songs as a reminder of what God had done and what God will do. And so from the time that they were this little all the way up, they'd always heard these songs. So Psalm 118, we're like, yeah, that's one of the psalms. Them, it was a part of their life. And let me put it in context to where you guys live. I'm going to quiz you right now. I'm going to ask you a question. You need to fill in the blank, all right? I'll ask the question, right? What can wash away my sin? How do you know that? I think it's cool. I was at Huntington just moments ago. I asked the question, how many of you guys knew the answer to that? And there was a handful that didn't know the answer. I asked how many of you guys didn't know the answer. It's a handful. And most anybody that didn't grow up in church, they see that and think, how does everybody around me know the answer to this? You knew it when you were little because you heard it sung all the time. Right? What about this one? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to. All right, that's crazy that you know that. If I went out in public and said, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, everybody would be like, what are you talking about? And then there'd be a couple people say, trust and obey. Right? Lily, my little four-year-old baby girl, if I said, there's no way to be happy in Jesus but to, and she'd know the answer. Because she's heard it repetitively through the years. It's part of her. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. So when they heard Hosanna, when they proclaimed Hosanna, they, like you say, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know that song is nothing but the blood of Jesus. When you say Hosanna, they immediately think Psalm 118, verse 25. They think, save us. It's a transliteration of this idea, save us, we pray, O Lord. In other words, save us now. Hosanna. He's here to save us. And when you say Hosanna, their immediate response right after this, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This declaration right here was, this is the promised Messiah that we've been singing about all these years. Every time we gather for a festival or a feast, this is him. They're singing this to this Jesus, that he's here to set up his kingdom and he's going to rule and reign. He's going to be our king forever. Didn't make any sense. The day of crucifixion, because this king isn't going to rule and reign for it, right? How can you die and rule and reign forever? So it became a stumbling block. Verse 14, Jesus, remember the story, found a young donkey and sat on it just as it is written. It was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, said, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. A king doesn't come on a donkey's colt. A king, when he comes, is usually this big ornate thing, like a horse with this beautiful design on it, maybe with a sword, maybe has armies all around. That's what my picture of a king, when he shows up, he's showing up in power and glory and might. But Jesus, the king of the Jews, showed up and humility and peace. He wasn't bringing a sword on this trip, but what's going to happen on his second coming? He's coming with armies. He's coming with a sword. He's coming on a white horse. He's coming soon. And so what it says, verse 16, his disciples didn't understand. They didn't get what this picture, why did he have us go into town and get a donkey and bring it out to him? Why they didn't get this whole picture until he was glorified. Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. It's like it clicked. Oh my goodness. The reason he had us go into town and get a donkey and bring it to him was because he was showing himself in humility and in peace. He was coming as a lowly king. He was coming as a servant. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised up from the dead continued to bear. You couldn't shut them up. They had seen Jesus raise somebody from the dead. And so as they were testifying to everybody, the reason why the crowd went to meet him and that they heard that the signs that he'd done, he had done some mighty things. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they come from all over to talk to Jesus, with Jesus. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Everything that we've tried to do to quiet Jesus down, to shut him out, nothing has been effective. Everybody's going after Jesus." And so we see the anointing of the king, the appearance of the king, or I think I used a different word that starts with the arrival of the king. And now we see the appeal of the king, verse 20. The appeal of the king. And I'll say this, we're going to go to verse 33. And tonight I'm excited about opening up. I'm going to take verse 34 to the end. And it's rich in talking about the blindness or the rebellion of Israel. Like how they couldn't see and they couldn't perceive. And so I won't go into that now, but 34 to the end is what we'll deal with tonight at Sunday night Bible study here at Canova. Verse 20. It says, "Now there were those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Greeks, that's us. They were there to worship, and they're outside of the promises of God. They're Gentiles like us, and they want to talk to Jesus. "Sir, we would see Jesus." They wanted to talk to this man, Jesus, and it was before it was time. Jesus is the king of the Jews at this point. And so Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. And listen to this, listen to what Jesus said. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Amen. The hour has come. When I think of glory, what I think of is heaven, I think of angels, I think of Jesus seated on a throne, I think of crowns, I think of angels reciting for all of eternity, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." I think of the 24 elders, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Right? I think about all these things in glory and magnificence. He's saying now is the time. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he says something in the next verse that makes no sense in the context of our picture of glorification. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies." What? I thought we were talking about glory. I thought we were talking about power and might and worship. "Unless he falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." By itself, just a grain of wheat alone. "But if it dies, if it is buried in the ground, it bears much fruit." Listen, he's talking about the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. He rose from the dead. He brought many sons into glory that today we're a follower of Jesus. We've been reconciled to God because of the death of Jesus. And the whole picture is when he died and was buried, when he came out, much fruit, it's you and I. And if he didn't bury himself, if he just said, I'm Jesus, I can go back to heaven, then he wouldn't have bear much fruit. He wouldn't have bore much fruit. The issue here is that he needed to die to reconcile us back to God. He turns to us. Verse 25, he turns to us. It's not just talking about himself. He said, "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's calling us to count the cost of following him. And I love what Luke records it this way, the cost of following him. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And listen, don't miss this. Verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Mark says, and loses his soul, forfeits his soul. Let me give it in context of where we live today. When you love this life, my plans, my agenda, my retirement, I want a boat. And so because I want a boat, I need to get a good job so I can get a lot of money to get a boat, and I become a slave to this world. Then at the end of this world, I'm surrounded by stuff, things that bring me pleasure and comfort. And at the end, what does it matter? Maybe I'm pursuing power and prestige among men and chase after the appreciation of men. And at the end of the day, everybody likes you, but what does it matter? You forfeit your whole soul. Our lives are worth it when we bury ourselves and die. I'm going to come back and visit that at the very end. But verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. I don't want you to miss it. I'm going to read it again. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. You can't be a follower of Jesus and not follow him. A lot of times we say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Yeah, I said a prayer when I was a kid. Are you following him? We say Christian because that's a term that's easily recognizable in our culture. I ask you, are you a follower of Jesus? And if you are a follower of Jesus, are you following Jesus? He says, where I am, where he's going in glory, there will my servant be also. For if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And he says this in verse 27. He says, now is my soul troubled. Jesus is agitated in his soul. And I go so far, he's talking about anxiety and heavy burdened. His soul was troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? So this hour of glorification is a picture of death, that it was through death that he was glorified. Death is not defeat. Death is triumph. And he said, this moment where I'm about to go to the cross, and we don't really understand it because we see pictures of the cross and think, man, his body is just tremendous suffering, and he has a crown of thorns, and he's hanging there struggling for every breath, and we feel the pain of that, but we don't understand the spiritual anguish as Jesus hung on that cross. God the Father turned his back on his Son, and literally, if I can speak plainly, Jesus experienced our hell, separation from God. Should he say, Father, save me from this hour? He said, this is the purpose that I have come to this hour. This is why I came in a manger in Bethlehem 33 years earlier. This is why I'm on this earth, he said, because of this hour, because of death on a cross. And he says, Father, glorify your name. I see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane kneeling down and say, let this cup pass from me. He says, Father, not my will, but yours. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, and I don't want to say it because you will think that I'm doing a God voice. I don't want to do a God voice. I want you to hear, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. Father, glorify your name. I have, and I will. The people all around, they heard it. Some of them thought it was thunder. They didn't hear words. They just heard thunder. And others said an angel has spoken to him. I thought, wow, he's got a connection to the angels, right? And Jesus said, it's not because the connection is not for me. The voice has not come for, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. It's not for me that this voice was thundering from heaven, so that you can see that the Father is glorifying himself in me. Now is the judgment of this world. The sentence of death is now. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I put in the parentheses, that's not in your passage. He's speaking, the ruler of this world is Satan. You remember Satan's whole agenda was to thwart the plan of God. And you think of anything that happened in human history, you would think that the cross of Jesus would be like, yes, I won. Jesus, the Messiah, is dead. And Satan thought, I got the victory. I didn't think I'd be able to sabotage the plan of God. And in this moment, Jesus is dead. I imagine if you heard the words, it is finished, thinking you have the victory, you're like, yes, it's finished. I got the victory. Jesus is gone. Well, he didn't know that that prophecy that he told Adam and Eve, remember in the garden, he told the serpent, he said, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Right? He didn't get it that the cross, that he accomplished victory for our sake. And I love what it says in Galatians 3. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus, all of us were alienated from God, that we were far from God. And because of what Jesus did by taking my curse on himself in my place, what happened was, I can be reconciled to God. And what happened on his cross is that he bought my reconciliation. He defeated Satan's plan at the cross. For it is written, curses anyone who is hanged on a tree. And Jesus said it this way, and I, when I am lifted up from earth, when I am lifted up, not speaking of exaltation, but speaking of being lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth on a cross, dying for the sin of the world, said, I will draw all people to myself. And I need to put a disclaimer. Jesus isn't saying that everybody, all mankind, is now the children of God. It's not universalism that all people are now followers of Jesus. He's saying there's no distinction. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. He's saying, I will draw all people to myself because of what he did on that cross. He made one body. He says this. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And so tonight, I'm going to finish verse 34. I want to go back to that idea. Remember verse 24. He said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it bears much fruit. My brain has it memorized in King James, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. Listen, I want to introduce you to this idea a little deeper. A guy named Major Ian Thomas did a teaching video one time years ago, and man, it powerfully ministered to me. It was 15 years ago, and I still remember it like it's yesterday. An acorn, I want you to travel with me at this thought. An acorn, if an acorn comes out of a tree, it lands on the ground, and an acorn that chooses to die to the fact that it's an acorn and chooses to bury itself in the ground, what happens is, out of the ground comes this little shoot that turns into a seedling. And out of this death of an acorn comes life, of an oak tree, right? And this picture is the potential that's inside of that acorn is seen as it grows out into an oak tree. And before long, years and years down the road, as it is strengthened and nourished, it grows to be this oak tree. You're looking at one tiny insignificant thing that when it buries itself in death, the potential is this. And the irony of an oak tree is covered all over these branches are thousands and thousands of other oak nuts, acorns. And the picture here is if a grain of wheat or if an acorn chooses to die in the situation that it is, chooses to die to itself, embrace death and bury itself and die, then the potential that God has placed inside of it, and you want to know the potential that it's inside of you this morning, Jesus himself is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. And I love to say it this way, the resurrection power of Christ is in you. And so the idea is you're just an insignificant little thing, but the potential of what God has prepared for you and wants to accomplish through you can only happen if you die to yourself, if you bury yourself in death. What does that look like? My life is not my own. I think about a 20-year-old in this room that may think, man, I've got my life in front of me. I can do whatever I want. I can make my decisions. A teenager in the room, like, man, I could do whatever I want. And a person that says, man, my life is not my own. I don't want to waste these days. I only have 60 years on this life. I only have 80 years. I don't want to waste it. And they bury themselves in Christ and they say, I am embracing death. And what comes out of it is Jesus' life lived through you to accomplish something that you could not do. And the problem in most churches across America is we're full of acorns that look more like this. The potential that once was. We say, no, I like my life. I like the comfort of where I'm at right now. We pursue the comfort of what we want in life, and we forget that God has put inside of all of us the potential of how he wants to use us, and you'll never be used by God until you bury yourself and die. What happens is these choose not to bury themselves, choose not to die to themselves, and over time they begin to crack and crumble, and then the potential begins to die inside, and it wastes away what God could do through that acorn. I'm talking to believers in this room. A friend of mine in Georgia, he was a pastor for years, 40 years. And at the end of his life, or coming to the end of his life, he thought, I'm 60 years old. All my friends are retiring and going on cruises to Jamaica and living life and, just finishing out their days. I deserve this. I've done a lot in my life. I deserve to coast it out to the end. And he said, there's such a burden. He did the most ridiculous thing a 60-year-old could do. He chose to bury himself and die. He buried himself in Christ and said, Lord, I don't want to waste these however many. If you give me 5 years, I don't want to waste the next 5 years. You give me 20 years, I don't want to waste it. And so he buried himself and he set aside his wishes, his desires. And what God did is they went into missions at 60 years old. Could you imagine if they would have gone into missions at 20 years old? Can you imagine what God could accomplish if somebody at 20 years old said, I want to bury myself and die. I don't want to waste my days. And Mac and Marilyn Locklear, they resigned from their church and they went to the mission field. And over the next years, I remember hearing stories of a 65-year-old Mac Locklear with a sheath clearing out these big, thick areas where they had just obtained property. And 65 years old, just an elderly couple clearing land so they could build a church in Jamaica. And as they cleared the land and God enabled them to establish a church, and they began to see the people in that area and see their needs and felt compelled, like, we got to help these little boys that are fending for themselves. Their parents don't care for them. Their fathers leave them behind and they're fending for themselves. We need to meet a need for them. And they established an orphanage. They were 72 years old when they established the orphanage. I remember the first time he came, and I was preparing to take a group on a mission trip, and it was 2013. He came on a Sunday night and was going to share, and I remember he's coming up the stairs and wobbling, and I'm 2013. I'm thinking, is he going to still be alive when we go on our mission trip? I thought, he's 75 years old, and we're going to a place that has no AC. And the amazing thing is, I took three groups over the course of 5 years. They just recently came off the field at 82 years old. What the Lord has done in their life has established an orphanage, established a local church, continuing under another missionary. I know personally some of these boys that are being fed and being cared for and being invested in, being taught, and being they're investing so the next generation of Jamaicans in that area will be able to affect change in the whole area. That's what they're doing. And it started when they were 60 years old. And we said, I don't want to waste my life on me. I want to bury myself and die. And when they die, the potential of what God could do and just an insignificant little me. That's you. This is me. This is all we got. And you can choose to live life like this and spend 80 years living life like this, or choose to bury yourself in the ground and die. And ironically, the fruit is seen when other acorns trust Jesus. When other people have an opportunity, could you imagine a tree full of people, souls that have been affected because today you said, I don't want to waste my life.